There was a famous country singer back in the 1950s named Lonzo Green, who went to Tennessee to see his family. While he was there, his young nephew Jimmy was so excited he ran to school to tell all his buddies about the fact that famous Uncle Lonzo was in town and he was staying at his house. Well, one of Jimmy's buddies came up to him and said, "I've got an old guitar and it needs to be tuned. Do you think your Uncle Lonzo could help me tune it?" Jimmy said, "Yeah, sure. Come on over at 5 o'clock. So he ran home after school and told his Uncle Lonzo that his buddy was going to come over and wanted to tune his guitar. Would he help him? And Uncle Lonzo said, "Sure, just bring him on in the house when he gets here." And Jimmy said, "I can't do that. Mama and Daddy say that he's my friend's white trash. He's from the other side of the tracks, and they won't let him come in the house." Well, Lonzo spent the afternoon trying to convince Jimmy's parents that it was really okay for this young boy to come in, but they wouldn't give in. They said again, "No, we don't let that white trash come into our house." Well, when the boy got there at 5 o'clock, Lonzo grabbed his guitar and went outside, met the young boy with his old guitar strung over his shoulder. They sat down on the curb, and he worked the frets and showed him how to tune the guitar. And then he said, "Hey, you want to make some music? Let's play for a couple of hours." And so they sat there, and they played, and they sang, and had a great time until the little boy said, oh boy, it's getting late. I got to go. Thank you so much, sir. Thank you very much." That young boy went on to sell 600 million records. His name, Elvis Presley. And as Paul Harvey used to say, "Now you know, and now we know how old some of you are by knowing." What Lonzo Green did was he left behind prejudice and racism. He left behind labeling and judgmental speak. He refused to believe the lie that someone could be called trash. He left that behind and he walked out, crossed into a new boundary, a new land, as it were. And he met that boy, that young, handsome kid with the brown hair named Elvis. And met him with grace, kindness, and compassion. I don't know about Lonzo's faith. I don't know if he was a person of faith, if he was a Christian, or what he might have been. But in that moment, he was acting like Jesus. He was mirroring the grace of God. He didn't let labels or anything else define the person that was before him. Instead, he just went out there and helped that little boy learn how to play guitar. That truth, that act, led to love and compassion. In our reading today, John tells us that Jesus had to go to Samaria. Now, this is not a geographical instruction or definition. If you look at a map, Jesus, in this journey in John, doesn't have to go through Samaria. It's rather, for John, a theological note. Jesus has to go through Samaria because if Jesus is teaching in John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loves the world," if that is true, then Jesus must go through Samaria. He must leave behind fear, prejudice, racism. He has to leave behind his own people who have this narrow-minded, exclusive view of who the Samaritans are, and he must go there with that word of God's love. You probably already know that Samaritans and Jews hated each other. They argued over everything from religion to politics. They argued about race and the right way to worship. They argued about, well, you can imagine. They argued about everything. But they're more than just politically disagreeable. They hate each other. They consider the other enemy. They consider the other a traitor to the true way. Jesus has to go to Samaria for John 3:16 to be true. For God so loves the world. And before that word can go to Egypt, before it can go to Rome, before it can go to any other part of the world, it must go to their closest neighbor, to their named enemy. Maybe you've noticed that sometimes the ones we have the hardest time loving are the ones who are closest to us. Sometimes it's not so much the enemy on the other side of the world as it is the one upstairs. Sometimes it's somebody we maybe have even given our heart to. Jesus taught us to love our neighbor Jesus taught us to love our enemy. Sometimes it's the same person. But Jesus invites us to leave fear and prejudice and narrow-mindedness and exclusive thought. Leave that behind and go with him to Samaria. Go with him to this new country so that we can see each other, so that we can see more clearly the God of love that we worship. Well, all these barriers and more are at work with this woman at the well. She's a Samaritan, an enemy. She's a woman, for goodness sakes. In Jesus' day, in antiquity, men, especially respected teachers like a rabbi, would not be caught dead talking to a woman in the middle of the day at a well, at a public space. If he or she were seen doing that, it would be assumed by everyone else on the outside that something immoral, inappropriate was being arranged. She's a Samaritan, an enemy, an other, a woman. Not only that, she has a reputation. She's had 5 husbands, and the man she's living with now is not her own. Her neighbors know, her friends know, somehow Jesus knows. But Jesus looks past these barriers, refuses to allow them to define who she is, and instead he encounters her as a child of God. He treats her as an equal. If Jesus believes what Jesus teaches, that God loves, then Jesus must offer this woman the gift of a new life, one that is based in grace and peace. And in some ways, this gift of new life is based as much in what Jesus does not say as what he says. Oh, to be sure, Jesus says some remarkable things here. That whole passage about the water, the water that brings new life, the living water, is a way to connect to the entire message of the Bible. You can go all the way back to Genesis, to the story of Noah, and see there an imagery in that image of the great flood of the earth, the entire earth being baptized. You can skip on ahead to Moses and the Israelites going through the Red Sea and see there that the nation of Israel is being baptized. And Jesus is making all those kind of connections when he talks about the living water. And then the woman tries to sort of evade a conversation about her personal life by bringing up an argument about worship. And yet Jesus takes her question seriously and says to her what it means to worship in the true spirit. What Jesus is implying is it's not about whether you're Pentecostal and have your hands in the air, or you're Episcopalian and you're on your knees, or you're Presbyterian and you keep your hands quietly folded. The worship style doesn't matter as much as how you live when you walk out those doors. If you've come to worship and you find yourself later on this day, later on this week, loving your neighbor, caring for the least of these, then the worship mattered. If that's not a part of your life, we have to come back and review our worship. True worship is revealed in the spirit that we take out into the world. Which brings us back to the truth of God's love that is revealed in what Jesus does not say. Bring your husband, he said. I have no husband. You've spoken the truth, Jesus said. For you've had 5, and the one you're with now is not your husband. Now notice what he did not say. He did not call her a sinner. He did not condemn her. He did not label her. He did not get caught up in gossip about her. He didn't say, boy, oh boy, you know what some people say about you is. He did none of those things. He left all of that kind of behavior behind. You know, some of the books that I read about the Gospel of John like to get into this story, and they sort of create this tantalizing, titillating story about this woman, about how she might have been an adulteress, or she might have had a really shady past or some kind of background, whatever it might be. The fact of the matter is, if she's anything, she's a victim of a patriarchal society. If a man wanted to divorce his wife in Jesus' day, he could just write her a note and send her away. That's probably happened 5 times. If she's anything, she's a victim. But Jesus treats her as an equal, as a human being, in need of the grace of God. He leaves behind those old barriers and he invites her to new life. She too leaves something. In the story, there's a note there in John's Gospel about how she leaves her jar behind. Now this is not just a casual note in the Gospel. When John brings up something like this, he wants us to notice. This is not a note for the movie maker of Jesus' life, about including a jar there or something. This is a sign from John that something significant is happening. When she leaves that jar back and she runs into the village to talk about who Jesus is, about this encounter with this amazing man, she's leaving that jar full of her old stuff behind. The pain, the fear, the anger, the victimhood, all of it, so that she can see and experience God at a deeper level. Lonzo Green, what did he do? He left behind that prejudiced, labeled view of that little boy as white trash. What did Jesus do? He left behind those in his religion who wanted to turn it into an exclusive club, and instead he took it out to the world, the good news of God's love. The woman at the well encounters a man who knows all about her, who knows everything about her life, and she discovers the ability to leave behind her fear, her pain, and she becomes the first evangelist in the Bible. Come and see, she says. Come and see. He knows everything about me, and still, everything I've ever done. Again, let's pause there and let's read between the lines. He knows everything about me, told me everything that I've ever done, and still, he talked to me. Still, he accepted me. He was gracious and kind to me. He loved me. And then back to the text, he can't be the Messiah, can he? So perhaps the question for us is, what's in your jar? What are you clinging to so tightly that you need to let go of? That you need to walk away from? Something that you think is so dear and so precious that it blocks your view of God. Is it fear? Some old resentment that you just can't let go of? Maybe a desire for revenge. I'll get him finally. I'll let her know how I really feel. And boy, oh boy. What's in your jar? What do you need to let go of? Last week, following my dad's death, I spent some time with my little brother, Dave. My little brother is 45 and he's 6'7". He's a great basketball player, played for Alaska Anchorage. In fact, he once scored 20 points against KU in a fairly big game. He's reminded me of that all weekend this weekend. He and I spent some time together going through my dad's old papers and taking care of some of the business of death you can imagine. And while going through all that, I came upon some of my dad's old sermon notes, and it caused me to remember the first time I remember listening to one of Dad's sermons. I was about 12 years old. Prior to that, I didn't really listen to my dad's preaching much because he was just such sort of this larger-than-life character. He was my hero. He could fill the pulpit. He could fill the sanctuary. He could fill any space he went to with his personality. And he just had this large, engaging, outgoing personality. And you were his best friend by the end of the day. He was that kind of a guy. And he was really my hero. But somewhere around age 12, something about age 12, 13, we start to see our parents as they really are, you know. And I remember this sermon. It was on Peter and Peter's denial of Jesus the night before Jesus would be crucified. The story, you remember the story. Jesus and the disciples are encountering the soldiers outside the garden, and Peter says, "I'll protect you, Lord. Don't worry, I'll be there." He's like my dad, sort of this big personality, this guy who can fill the pulpit and fill the room. And, "Don't worry, Lord, I'll stand with you. I'll protect you." And Jesus looks him right in the eye and says, "Before the morning light comes, you will deny me three times." And sure enough, Jesus is arrested, dragged away. And I can hear my dad tell the story. Little slave girl comes up to Peter, the cleaning girl, comes up to Peter and says, "Didn't I see you with him?" "No, no, no, I'm sure I saw you." "No, you didn't. No, you even have an accent like his." And then my dad did something I'd never heard him do before, at least not in the pulpit. He quoted Peter, who swore, and he said, "Damn it, girl, I didn't know the man." I was sitting right there on the front pew because I had to. And I couldn't believe what I'd heard. But then I watched my dad, and I heard him say the problem that Peter had was that he was clinging too tightly to his fear, and he wouldn't let his faith take over. He was clinging too tightly to his anxiety, and he didn't know how to act. Today we might say in this sermon that Peter refused to leave those things behind. But then I looked at my dad's face. I can see it today, and it dawned on me. His face, his body language. He was preaching to himself. He was wrestling with his own failures. His own times of denying God, of failing to follow Jesus. Maybe one of the hardest things we ever have to do in this life is to face the fact that our parents are not heroes. That sometimes we have to let go of that view in order to become full adults. Sometimes one of the hardest things we have to do in this life is be willing to both give and receive forgiveness as parents and children. It's in letting go of whatever fear might cover that moment that we can see God in the other. It's Eckhart Tolle who writes in his book, Stillness Speaks, that the true spiritual teacher has nothing to teach, but rather comes to uncover, to reveal, to point out that it is in that empty place within. It's that space where we feel most powerless, where the Spirit resides. That's the place of deep learning and discovery. Life with God is not about addition. It's about subtraction. It's about letting go, embracing forgiveness in both the giving and the receiving of it. I need to tell you that last week following Dad's death, I continue to be just overwhelmed by cards and notes and emails and voicemails and Facebook messages and Facebook posts, and I've read every word of every single thing that's been sent my way. I'm so grateful. You have carried me at a time when I could not move forward on my own. But I also confess that as a preacher, that's not an easy thing for me to do. We preachers, we like to be caregivers. We like to be helpers. We like to speak words of grace to you. We come and see you in the hospital, or we'll stand with you at the graveside of a loved one. But the other side of the table isn't the easiest place for us preachers to be. We want to be in charge. We want to be in control. And doggone it, the word from the Lord for me was just let go and let the church be the church. Thank you. A week ago today, I wanted to go to church. I was in a little hotel room in the middle of nowhere, didn't know quite sure where to go, so I went online. I opened my computer. I went to First Community Church in Columbus, Ohio, where my friend Dick is a preacher. Listened to their choir. They're almost as good as our choir. Dick preached a sermon, and he told a story about the time that he was divorced and how he thought about leaving the ministry. He ended up in the hospital. He had a kinked intestine, and the doctor said, "Look, let me be honest with you. This problem with your intestine is about your own spirit. It's because you're depressed. It's because you're angry. It's because of all these things. You're overworked. You're overstressed. You got to let go, buddy." And so Dick decided, "I'll just quit the ministry. I'll quit my ordination. I'll sell insurance. I'll teach school. I'll do something else." After he got out of the hospital 2 weeks later, he went to lunch with his friend Bill. Bill's a member of the church, an active member, an elder, an uneducated carpenter, though. Never finished high school. He told his friend Bill, I'm quitting the church. I'm leaving my ordination." And Bill looked at him across the table and, matter of fact, said, "You know, you've stood by us when we suffered. Let us be the church, and let us stand with you." Dick said in that sermon, he had to let go of that desire to be perfect. He had to let go of that glittering image that he had projected out about how great he was as a preacher and everything else and all these skills. He had to forget about that and just suffer so that the church could hold him. At funerals, I often say that the church is never more like the church that Jesus intended for us to be than when we hold each other in our pain, our sorrow, our sadness. But this text today invites us to pay careful attention to what the church is not. Listen to Eugene Peterson, a great pastor. A church can never be reduced to a place where goods and services are exchanged. It must never be a place where a person is labeled. It can never be a place where gossip is perpetuated. Before anything else, the church is a place where a person is named and greeted in Jesus' name. A place where dignity is conferred. That's what Jesus did at the well. He didn't label her. He didn't get caught up in the gossip about her life. He greeted her, offered her new life. When she found the courage to let go of all that stuff, her hands were free. Her arms were open so that she could receive the love of God and move to a new life. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, help us to let go of all those things that pull us down so that we might be fully embraced by your love, sent forward in faith to the new life that you promise for all. Amen.